Father, we do come before you this evening in Jesus' name. And Father, we pray that you would continue to speak to us. That, Father, you would remind us the heart and the ministry of Jeremiah as you filled him and anointed him and called him to this ministry. And Father, show us how you have anointed and called us and how we are to affect the world, being faithful and diligent in the hard times as well as what seems to be the good times. Father, we pray that, again, you would just speak to us and feed us your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Jeremiah chapter 52, it starts with Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became the king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was the daughter of Jeremiah, the son of Libna. Now, before you jump on this, Zedekiah was not a relative to the Jeremiah who is the author of this book. Okay, this is a different Jeremiah, and Jeremiah was a common name at that time. But since this is the last chapter of the book, we also understand that this probably wasn't written by Jeremiah. Chapter 52 was probably added after the exile was over, after they had come back into the promised land. Probably, or it's believed historically, traditionally, that Ezra actually added this last chapter to kind of give it an end with dealing with the fact that Jeremiah was now held captive, taken against his will, and held in Egypt. Okay, and that was the end of Jeremiah, if you remember. So Ezra, when they came back out of the captivity, probably penned this as kind of a concluding chapter. And he begins to rehearse the history of the fall of Jerusalem. Speaking of Zedekiah, that he was 21 when he began to reign. And just imagine if you became the king of a nation at 21. The responsibilities that he then reigned for 11 years. And Zedekiah, if you remember, was a man who didn't have a lot of strength. He was very much manipulated by his court, if you will, by the people that was around him. What got him really in trouble was that he made an oath to God that he would submit himself to Nebuchadnezzar and then broke that oath. So it was one thing to offend Nebuchadnezzar, but it's another thing to swear in the name of Jehovah and then not follow through. And so Zedekiah was in deep trouble with God over the fact that he had not followed through on this oath. And the oath was that Zedekiah would submit to the authority of the Babylonians and therefore avert or divert even the destruction of Jerusalem. So God had worked it out that if Zedekiah would submit to Nebuchadnezzar, then Nebuchadnezzar wouldn't come and destroy Judah. And yet because he broke his oath, Nebuchadnezzar did come, because it was another act of rebellion. Now, as we've studied this book for a little over a year, we've seen time and time and time again how God gives people chances to repent. And when they do, then there's release and refreshment. And when they don't, then there is the judgment that comes upon them. So some people see this as a book of judgment. I see it as a book of mercies repeated over and over. The mercy of God continually crying out. Now, Jeremiah himself was a young man when he began to prophesy. He was about 16. And you remember he protested that he was just a youth. And God said, you know, don't say that you're just a youth, because I'm going to put my words in your mouth and they're going to burn. And matter of fact, let's go back there just to remember who Jeremiah is. Jeremiah chapter 1. Let's start the book again. We're going to do an overview. Okay. In verse 4, it says, "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Behold, I formed you in the womb." Excuse me. "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you." So you can deal with the concept that Jeremiah was predestined by God. "Before you were born, I sanctified you." Before he was even born, God had not only preordained and predestined this calling, but had set Jeremiah aside for this very specific use. And we're reminded that Paul the Apostle saw that in his own life. He said that God had called him before the foundations of the world, and that he was born of this woman at a certain time, then to come into the world to preach the gospel. And so he saw that all of his life was in preparation for the call of God that was foreordained. And I would encourage all of us to realize that that's true in all of our lives, that God has foreknown us, and that he's predestined us, and that he's called us and given us gifts. Before the world was, he knew what we were called to. So now we need to come into the place where these callings and these elections and these gifts can flow through our life. So before you were formed, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. And I ordained you a prophet to the nations. Oh, but I can't speak, for I'm a youth, says he. And yet God then exhorts him and says, don't say I'm a youth, for you shall go to all whom I send you, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. And so, in verse 10, we see the ministry of Jeremiah. We won't spend long here in chapter 1, but it says, I have this day set you over the nations and over the kingdoms. Now listen to his ministry: to root them out, to pull them down, to destroy them, and to throw them down, and to build and to plant. 40 years Jeremiah spends warning the nation of the coming judgment. You remember, even during the time of Josiah the king, one of the best kings that Judah ever had, a young king, an energetic king with zeal for the Lord, that actually had a revival going on in the nations, that he was purging the nation of idolatry. And Jeremiah actually begins to prophesy in about the 16th year of Josiah's reign. And as Josiah was in cleansing the temple, and the people were coming back to the temple, and they were returning to what we would call, they're going to church, they're going to prayer, they're going to seek the Lord. It was young Jeremiah standing outside of the temple rebuking them, saying, don't say the temple of the Lord, don't say the temple of the Lord. Don't trust in lying vanities. And Jeremiah's message was, much like we've dealt with even today, is going to church doesn't make you safe or right with God. And so the people in the days of Jeremiah were saying, well, we're okay because we're going to church. We're entering in this building. And Jeremiah is saying, don't you trust in the fact that you've gone to a building? Because Jeremiah, by the power of God, realized that this revival that was going on through Josiah was really an external thing. And it was short-lived. As soon as Josiah died, the people just went right back to their old ways, because it was a superficial revival. It would be much like me sharing what I did this morning and having everyone all stirred up about really walking holy, and then everyone forgetting what I said and just going back to the old ways. Or like the Life Chain today down in Lincoln and Valley View, all the people out there manifesting that the issues of abortion, that it's wrong, it's immoral, it's murder. We stand up for the innocent, we stand up for the righteous. And the people get all excited, and then the people driving by see all that, and the event's over, and they just go back to their routine, see? So Josiah stirred up the nation, but the nation grew cold again because it was just externalism. It wasn't heartfelt, see? And so the challenge, as God says, this is your ministry. I want you to root this stuff out. I want you to pull that stuff down. And having torn it all down, what do you do? When we have our earthquakes, you usually have to tear the buildings down. But why? Just because you don't want them? No. You got to clean it all away so you can rebuild. So Jeremiah's ministry was then to build and to plant. But first, get rid of the junk, all the broken, all the forsaken, all the superficial, and get down to the foundation. And then we understood that Jeremiah was called of God to tell the people that you've done two evils. You have forsaken the fountain of living water, the foundation of life, and you've dug holes in the ground, cisterns that can't hold water. Two evil things. So Jeremiah, for 40 years, was there in front of the people faithfully, getting thrown into dungeons, being whipped, being beaten, being forsaken by his own family, up to his neck in the muddy mire of the dungeons of the kings, and yet faithful to God's word. So in chapter 52, we get kind of just a recap of this whole thing. Back to chapter 52. So Zedekiah, the last king of Judah, he was 21 and reigned 11 years. And he did evil, he also did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that Jehoiakim had done. And again, Jehoiakim had responsibilities to Nebuchadnezzar that he was supposed to honor in the name of Jehovah. And he too had sent ambassadors down to Egypt to see if Egypt would align themselves with Jerusalem and come against Babylon and seek to destroy its hold. So again, he was promising one thing and yet going behind and lying and cheating, misrepresenting Jehovah. See, so as Jehoiakim, so Zedekiah. Verse 3, for because of the anger of the Lord, this happened in Jerusalem and in Judah, till he finally cast them out from his presence. Then Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. So again, you're kind of hearing the epitaph. This is the end. The smoke has come and gone. There are four specific times that the judgment of Jerusalem is mentioned in the Bible. And so I don't know if you want to write those down or not, but four specific times, which in biblical numerology, that deals with the complete government of God. God in his governmental, judiciary kind of control of the earth, four specific times he warns of judgment, and four times in the Bible this judgment is actually played out in front of the people. It is in 2 Kings chapter 25, 2 Chronicles 36, Jeremiah 39, and Jeremiah 52. And if I was going to title this chapter, I would call it, "And It Came to Pass." For 40 years, Jeremiah has been warning these people. And now, it has come to pass. These things. Now, again, as we've studied this book, we remember how many times it paralleled the United States and its condition today. And it's paralleled all through history. But in our day, it seems more and more that God continually is warning this nation that it should come to God's altar in repentance as opposed to the heathen altars in its paganism. And we see in Judah that it didn't respond in the right way. And we see so far in our nations that it has not responded in the right way. There was this great hope that there would be a president that would have moral mentality. And yet we didn't get one. The people got what they voted for. And then we had the Republican elected in and we thought, oh, and yet it seems like they're cowering down, wanting to be in office a little longer than their principles would allow them. And all of a sudden, the push seems to be dissipating. And I believe that it's bringing the United States to an end. Because remember, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. And what we thought would happen doesn't really look like it's happening. And so where's the hope? Well, it's not in politics, but it's in Jesus. And yet we figured that the politics would bring in a righteous standard that was so much more than had been. And yet power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And so there's one hope, and that's a revival in the people. Not in the politics, but in the people. And yet we see in Jeremiah's day, and I've mentioned this, the revival was superficial. In Jeremiah's day, the revival is because the nation wanted wealth. The nation wanted strength. The nation wanted to have power and authority, prosperity, so that it could glory in its nationalism. But there was no real, true repentance. It wasn't dealing with, God, forgive us of our idolatry. God, forgive us of our murders. God, forgive us for destroying the innocent. It was, oh God, let us be like we used to be. And so the revival, probably to some, was very sincere, but generally speaking, it was just superficial. So all of this happened, verse 3, because of the anger of the Lord, that Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. Now, it came to pass in the ninth year of his reign, Zedekiah's reign, so it's about 2 years before the end, and I say two about. In the ninth year of his reign, in the tenth month, and on the tenth day, that Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and his army came against Jerusalem and camped against it. And they built a siege wall against it all around. Now, you remember earlier in history when the Assyrians had attacked Jerusalem under Sennacherib, you remember that? And Hezekiah was the king. He knew that this force was coming against him. So you remember how they went down and they dug this well and they built this thing so that they would have water inside the city. Because one of the first things that an invading army would do at that time is they would find the water sources and cut them off so the city would begin to die of thirst. And then the second thing they would do is they would cut off all the supplies for food and they would die of hunger. So they would die of thirst and hunger. And then disease would run rampant within a city and they would die of diseases. And then the animals would come in to that destroyed city and begin to just devour what was left. So here, all these years later, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and they build the siege wall. No supplies in, no water's in. Okay, there is water within the city, though, but there's no water in. And also Jerusalem, if you remember, had these great walls that were built around the area. And so the siege wall was actually built higher than the walls of Jerusalem in certain areas. So then the armies of the Babylonians had the ability to shoot down into the city and just pick off, like snipers and sharpshooters, people as they would move through the city, army men and so forth. And so this wall went up and it was there for about 2 years. So we remember, as we've studied this book, that the famine inside the city got so bad that mothers were boiling their own children to eat for dinner. Seriously. Now, it would be one thing if you would resort to cannibalism, but your own child? We also understand from history that there were more Jews killed by marauding gangs within the city than Nebuchadnezzar himself killed. They were destroying themselves within, that the famine and the hunger was so bad that they were just eating each other alive and killing each other for everything that they had. And this is the choice that they made, instead of saying, God, forgive us. God, just forgive us. We turn from our idols. But you remember the attitude of the nation was, the reason we're having problems is because we stopped worshiping our idols. That Josiah guy made us worship Jehovah, and we've had trouble ever since. They were so mixed up in their minds that they thought worshiping, in our vernacular, worshiping the devil was the right thing, and not worshiping God was, and worshiping God would be the problem. And we find that in our, did I say that clearly enough? They thought worshiping the devil was good, and not worshiping God was. And we find that today, don't we? In the political climate of our nation today, what do you hear is the problem with our nation? Christians. It's them right, left, who knows. Those ultra-conservatives. You know, those Christians, see? If it wasn't for those Christians, our nation would be smooth. So what are they saying? Same thing during Jeremiah's time. Our problem is we stopped worshiping idols and had to worship Jehovah. And our nation's saying the same thing. if we could just get rid of those Christians, if this world could just get rid of all these Christians, then we'd be happy. Well, the rapture's going to happen, and they're going to get their wish, and they're going to regret it, because then they're going to realize that the Christians were saving them, because we're a preserving factor, not a destructive factor. So the siege wall went up, and the destruction began. And it was not quite a two-year battle. But finally, we'll get into that. So the city was besieged until the 11th year of King Zedekiah, fourth month, ninth day of the month. The famine had become so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of that land. And then the city wall was broken through. So they finally breached this wall, the walls of Jerusalem. And all the men of war fled, went out of the city at night, by the way of the gate between the two walls. Now, when we were in Israel last March, we stood right there where these two walls met, where the Zedekiah and his army guys and his family snuck out between these two walls. There's a breach, and they went out. We can't see the depth of it, but you can see the top of these walls. And they went out, escaping down the Kidron Valley, out in through the valley, down to the Dead Sea. And about the time they got out to the area of what we would call now Jericho, okay, they were captured by Nebuzaradan, Nebuchadnezzar's general, and brought back. And so that's where we are here. So they snuck through this breach in the wall, and which was by the king's garden, even through the Chaldeans who were near city all around, and they went by the way of the plain. So they got out there. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king, and they overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho. All of his army was scattered from him. So they took the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, there at Riblah, in the land of Hamath, and he pronounced judgment on them. So if you remember, as we studied this book, when Nebuchadnezzar had gone in, now this is the third time that he had attacked the city over a 19-year period, he had actually set up headquarters in Riblah. And as they would catch people or deport people, they would actually do it from Riblah, which was outside of Jerusalem, maybe 15 miles or something like that, which was the staging center. So Zedekiah and his family and these princes were caught, taken there. And then in verse 10 it says, "And then the king of Babylon killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, and he killed all the princes of Judah in Riblah. He also put out the eyes of Zedekiah, and the king of Babylon bound him in bronze fetters, took him to Babylon, and put him in prison until the day of his death." Now, one of the reasons I titled this chapter as, "And it came to pass," is remember, four times God said Jerusalem would be destroyed, and now this is reciting that. So it came to pass. It came to pass. One thing is sure, is that God's word will not fail. It will surely come to pass. Now, as we read in Kings and Chronicles, and also in Ezekiel, we'll find that Ezekiel had prophesied that Zedekiah would be captured and taken into captivity, but never see Babylon. Jeremiah had prophesied that Zedekiah would go into captivity, but never see Babylon, and these other two places too. And Zedekiah himself mocked Ezekiel. Now remember, Ezekiel was over in Babylon prophesying back, and Jeremiah is in Jerusalem prophesying that they're going to go into captivity again. And Zedekiah, this king, is mocking both of these prophets, saying, "You guys can't even get it together. One person says that I'm going to go into captivity, and the other one says I'm going to go into captivity, but I won't see it. Now, would you guys get it together?" And so what we find out is that God had it together. Because when they caught Zedekiah, the first thing they did is they killed his children in front of him, and then poked his eyes out so that all he would remember was the destruction of his own family, and live with that image indelibly etched on the back of his eyes and in his mind. And they led him away blind into captivity, so he was there but never saw it. See, God's word is sure. It is perfect. It endures forever. So Zedekiah, I'm sure before he died, realized that the prophets were right on. He just didn't believe them. And because of that, he was there blind, never saw Babylon, and died blinded in his sin. So he also put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him and led him away. Now, in the fifth month, on the 10th day of the month, which was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. So there was a 19-year interval between the first siege and this one. Now, the first siege, if you remember, is when Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego went into captivity with some of the vessels from the temple. And then some years later, under Jehoiakim, Ezekiel went into captivity, and there begins his ministry prophesying in a different section of Babylon. Daniel was there with the king Nebuchadnezzar in the capital, and Ezekiel was out in the plains of Shinar, ministering to another group of Jews held in captivity and bondage there. So they're both contemporaneous, they're both going on at the same time, but two different areas in Babylon. And so 19 years apart, but 19 years the Jerusalem was there, hearing the prophecies. And Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard who served the king of Babylon, then came to Jerusalem. So the third siege is over. Zedekiah is in captivity, blinded. Then the captain of Nebuchadnezzar comes back to Jerusalem. And he burns the house of the Lord and the king's house. So he burns the temple, and then he burns the king's house. And all of the houses of Jerusalem, that is, all of the houses of the great, he burned with fire. Now, we have some pictures on walls around here, but if you imagine in your mind Jerusalem in the center of a seven-hilled area, it's a bit higher than the seven hills, but it's like a crown in the middle of a seven-pointed crown star. And in the middle of that hill is the Temple Mount, Solomon's Temple Mount. And within that is the temple itself. So Nebuzaradan comes back and he burns down the Lord's house, burns it to ashes. And then he goes up the hill just a little bit to the king's house and burns that down. And all the rich people in Jerusalem lived on the western slopes of the hills near the king between the temple, and he burns that all down. And when we went over there, every time we go over there, we go into what they call the burnt house. And they're Jews living there. They're living in their modern houses, but underneath they've excavated underneath these houses, and you can go right to the lair of ashes. It's about 4 or 5 inches thick deep, where there's a charred layer from the time of Nebuzaradan when he went there and burnt literally the city down. You can also see a Babylonian spear, the metal part, and even some of the log beams that had been burnt and fallen. There's still a big chunk of a charred beam there. And you can just stand there and be right in the stage of history that we're reading about now. And this, again, was prophesied. And so it came to pass that the destruction of God's own house, the king's house, the people, burnt down. God said it would happen. If you don't repent, it's going to be burnt down. Now, you can also go, just to throw that one in, but you can also go over and see the same thing at a higher level when Titus went in. There's a little house called the Titus House, and it's likewise underneath modern houses, and you can go in and see a family room with all their pottery and all their mikvahs, the baptism, right, Mike? Baptism places where they were always doing their purification, and you can go right in, and likewise, a whole layer of ashes because the Romans burnt the place down. See, and amazing, amazing. So here we're studying this thing. So he goes in and he burns it down. Verse 14, and all the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down all the walls of Jerusalem all around. Broke them down, tore them down totally. If you're there in Jerusalem, as you look at this main center, surrounded by the seven hills, there is valleys on three sides of the Temple Mount area. And they tore down these walls and filled up the valleys So today it's a lot smoother instead of much more valley, because they threw all these stones down in and just disassembled the whole thing, just wiped it out. And Nebuchadnezzar, Dan, the captain of the guard, carried away captive some of the poor people, and the rest of the people who remained in the city, the defectors who had deserted to the king of Babylon, and the rest of the captains, craftsmen. Okay. Now, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, left some of the poor of the land as vine dressers and farmers. And again, it was prophesied. Now, the bronze pillars that were in the house of the Lord, and the carts and the bronze sea that were in the house of the Lord, the Chaldeans broke in pieces and carried all of their bronze to Babylon. Now, these two pillars, if you remember the temple, there were two pillars, one on each side of the entrance to the temple, and they were about 18 feet around, okay? And they were four a handbreadth, so about 4 inches thick. They were hollow, but they were about 4 inches thick of this brass or bronze, about 18 feet around. And they had these capitals, and the capitals were in two sections, a 2-foot piece and a 3-foot piece. So it's about a 5-foot chunk of bronze as a capital on top of these pillars. And so as these guys came back to destroy, they're so big that they dumped them over and broke them up and carried them off to Babylon. They took the laver, remember, where the priest would wash, and they broke that up and carried it off to Babylon. And the 12 oxen, three on each of the four sides, that supported this laver, were then broken up and carried off. So much brass or bronze that they carried off couldn't even be weighed. They just took it and had to break it up into these chunks. Carried away. Now, just as a side note, these two bronze pillars had names, right? And I'll have to look at my notes. One was Boaz and the other one was Jochen, okay, which means strength and counsel. And there's a whole typology there. But anyway, these two pillars were there as reminders of strength and counsel, Boaz and Jochen. So this was all busted up. Then verse 16, but Nebuchadnezzar, the captain of the, I'm sorry, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, left some of the poor. They broke the pillars up, the bronze sea, the Chaldeans carried them away. Verse 18, they also took away the pots and the shovels and the trimmers, the bowls, the spoons, and all the brass utilities for which the priests ministered. Three kinds of metal, really, in the temple, right? Brass. And what does brass speak of in the temple, in the tabernacle? Judgment, right? Okay. The brass, the brazen serpent on the pole, brass. Okay. Judgment. There was also silver vessels. And what does silver speak of there in the temple? Salvation, the blood, redemption. And then there was gold, right? The kingship, heavenly, the redeemer. Okay. So they took these gold and silver and bronze vessels and utensils for the service of the temple, and they carried them off into Babylon. Now, when we get to Daniel chapter 5, we're going to have Belshazzar having his drunken orgy, and he's going to call for some of these utensils, cups and stuff, and he's going to begin to, in his drunken stupor, drink from these gold and silver cups that were supposed to only be used for the service of the Lord and the house of the Lord by the priests of the Lord. And yet this pagan king, in a drunken stupor, brings these cups out, fills them with wine, and begins to toast the gods of gold and silver. That's when the finger came and wrote on the wall. Kind of paraphrase saying, buddy, you've had it. Right? Meaning, meaning, tekel, you farson, you've been weighed, tried in the balance, and found wanting. And it was that night that he was destroyed by the Syrian army coming in, not Syrian, Cyrus's army, the Persian army coming in and conquering Babylon. See? So as he mocked God by worshiping through these utensils the god of gold and silver. So, and now, and then if you go beyond that, you'll find out under the leadership of Cyrus, these utensils, though they had been brought out of this storage, were actually housed in a museum. that Nebuchadnezzar, as he conquered the world, set up the relics of his conquering in museums. And so when it was time to go back to Jerusalem under Ezra, Nehemiah, and so forth, they were allowed to go into the museum and bring back many of these articles that were taken from the temple. Okay, so it's interesting. God just had them in storage until it was time for the people to come back. Now, the basins, the fire pans, the bowls, the pots, the lampstands, the spoons, the cups, whatever was solid gold and whatever was solid silver, the captain of the guards took away. And two pillars, one sea, the 12 bulls, bronze bulls, which were under it, and the carts which King Solomon had made for the house of the Lord, and the bronze of all these articles was beyond measure. Now, do you remember when you study Nehemiah that during the time, chapter 8, where Ezra was out preaching the word all day long, he was had a wooden pulpit, and he was preaching the law of Moses to the people, and the people heard the word of God, and it says, and they wept. And they wept. And if you think about that for a while, the reason these people who are now out of the captivity back into the land, these vessels are restored, the temple is potentially going to be rebuilt, and the walls and stuff. And yet when they heard the word of God, it says they wept. And I think for 2 to 3 reasons. Number one, they realized what sin had done to their nation. It had destroyed it. What sin had done to their own lives, it had destroyed it. And also some of the older people who came back and saw the ashes of Jerusalem wept. And even after the new temple was built, they said, this is nothing like Solomon's. And they felt the it'll never be the same kind of a thing. And you know that, don't you? When you fall into sin, you just go, I'm never going to be the same. See, I could say I never did this before. Now I've done it, and I can never be the same. And yet I want to caution you on that, because through the blood of Jesus Christ, you can be washed white as snow. But don't take that for granted and say, well, it's okay then. But the people wept, and I know I'm extending the time there. But they wept because they saw what sin had done. They wept because they saw that it would never be the same. And yet Ezra rebuked them. They said, no more crying. This is a holiday. And that's where we get the scripture of the joy of the Lord is our strength. Because though they wept in repentance and they wept in sorrow, they also could weep for joy because God is merciful. And in spite of all of this that we've read for a year, they're back in the land because God is faithful. That even when we deny Him, He doesn't deny us. And God is faithful. And so I'm just reminded, as you see all this stuff, the glory of Solomon's temple, Israel in all of its glory. See? Matter of fact, do you remember when Solomon dedicated that temple? He prayed a prayer and he said, Lord, when your people, and I'm going to have to paraphrase it, but when your people have sinned and turned away from you, and you've scattered them throughout the earth, when they remember their sin, and they turn their hearts towards this place, and they pray and ask you to forgive them, then Father, excuse me, not Father, but then Lord, I pray that you would hear their prayer, and you would forgive them of their sin and bring them back. And do you remember Daniel when he was in Babylon and the people had sinned, that he had a habit 3 times a day to go to his window and look towards Jerusalem and pray? And the prayer that we hear in chapter 7 is, Father, forgive our nation, forgive me, and bring us back. And God does. And so you look at this word, which Solomon made for the house of the Lord. And my mind just thinks the glory of God in a land of the chosen people, and yet what sin will do to it. And then I look at my own life and I go, and what sin will do to it. The glory that God wants for us. Say. And yet how often, you know, we'll bend our knee to a piece of stone or wood because we like pleasure more than we love God. And the devastating effect of it. May we learn the lessons that history has taught us. And then that we would not learn that we can use the grace of God as a cloak of lasciviousness, but rather he is a God of mercy. Remember we mentioned Balaam and Balak? When Balaam taught Balak how to stumble the children of Israel, he thought God would curse him and destroy the whole nation. And yet Satan never puts into the account that God is merciful. So when those Israeli guys said, Jehovah, Lord, forgive us, God did. He was merciful, and the nation was saved. Satan's counting on that God's not merciful, and he is. So these people, though they are going now, will come back. Let's move on. Now, verse 21. Now, concerning the pillars, the height of one pillar was 18 cubits. So if you want to get out your calculator, 18 cubits, cubits are around 18 to 24 inches. So 18 times 24 is how tall they were. They were both identical. A measuring line of 12 cubits could measure its circumference, and its thickness was 4 fingers. It was hollow. The capital of bronze was on it. The height of one capital was 5 cubits with a network and pomegranates all around the capital. Now, people who really like to scrutinize the Bible to prove that it's got inconsistencies will go to one part of the Bible where this capital was only 2 foot tall, and another part of the Bible that it was 3 foot tall, and they'd say, well, here it says 5 foot. So see, the Bible's got errors, and we don't have to trust it. We don't have to submit to God. We don't need Jesus over this. And I would like to say to those people, you dummy, what's 2 plus 3? The capital had 2 pieces, 1 2-foot, 1 3-foot, 2, and here we're seeing the whole capital is 5 foot. But see, they don't want to believe in God, so they got to tear it apart and make it so it doesn't work. It was put together as a 5 foot piece, 2 and 3. Okay. You didn't need to know that because you trust God and you don't look for those things, but there are people looking for them. Now, the second pillar with pomegranates was the same. And there were 96 pomegranates on the side. All of the pomegranates all around the network were 100. Now, the captain of the guard took Shirai, okay, the chief priest, Zephaniah the second priest, and 3 doorkeepers. Now, the captain of the guard was Nebuzaradan, okay. If I don't pronounce these right, tough. Just give me a couple points off on my report card and let's go on with it. So Nebuzaradan, the guard, took Sarai, the chief priest, Zephaniah, the second priest, and 3 of the doorkeepers. He also took out of the city an officer who had the charge of the men of war, 7 men of the king's close associates who were found in the city, and the principal scribe of the army who mustered the people of the land, 60 men of the people of the land who were found in the midst of the city. And Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, took these and brought them to the king of Babylon at Riblah. And the king of Babylon struck them and put them to death at Riblah in the land of Hamath. And thus Judah was carried away captive from its own land. Now these are the people whom Nebuchadnezzar carried away captive in the 7th year, 3,023 Jews, right? In the 18th year, he took away 832 persons from Jerusalem. In the 23rd year of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away captive of the Jews 745 persons. All the persons were 4,600. Now it came to pass, okay, let's stop there. Now you go, 4,000 out of a whole city? Wait a second, that doesn't seem like too many. These are people that were carried away that are not necessarily involved with the 3 major battles when those people were carried away. They were just additional deportations. Okay. Now, what's interesting, though, is when they came back, if you study Ezra, Nehemiah, and so forth, only about, well, there's always the argument, but anywhere from 38 to 50,000 Jews came back the first time, see. So there was a tremendous amount of people that were destroyed during this 19-year period. Remember how I said they were destroying each other and the famine and the pestilence and the sword and everything that was going on? But don't think that the totality of all of the people were only 4,600. These were just people that were deported at certain times. And these were the people, and when they would give a roll for deportation, they wouldn't count women or children, they would just count men. So you have a factor of a variable in all of that. But the bottom line is more people were taken. Now, verse 31, as we approach the end of this. Now, it came to pass in the 37th year of the captivity. Now, how long was the captivity? 70 years. And when did it start? Well, under the first deportation, Daniel. When did it end? The siege part. Under Zedekiah that we're just studying about. And the interval there was 19 years. Okay. Now there's a very important issue that I'm going to bring up that we won't study now, but I'm going to bring up. In the first siege of Jerusalem, Nebuchadnezzar, we call that the desolation of the nation, or the servitude rather of the nation. Okay, so there the nation of Judah was brought into captivity. 19 years later we have the, if you will, the destruction of Jerusalem. So the city itself specifically is an issue. Okay, so it's the nation, servitude of the nations, the destruction of Jerusalem, and those events are 19 years apart. But the captivity spoken of by Jeremiah and God, it was to be 70 years long. So what you have to do if you're going to study prophecy is 70 years started from the first siege for 70 years. It also went from the third siege for 70 years. So there's a discrepancy of 19 years. You'll find that the return, first and last, if you will, was separated from 19 years. So it was 70-year duration. But when you study prophetically, you'll find out with other things that we will get into in Ezekiel, is that there is a certain prophecy that if Israel doesn't obey God the second time, he will manifold their judgment sevenfold. Okay, and I'm just going to leave that there. And what it turns out is if you take the deportation and you calc it out in history, the time of this sevenfold judgment, because Israel did disobey the second time, the nation in 1948 when it was redone is actually a fulfillment of the first captivity of the nation. Right? You follow me? And then in 1967, 19 years later, Jerusalem was captured by the Israeli army and the flag of David flown there for the first time since what we're studying about now. So there's all kinds of prophecies to the day. Matter of fact, you can study Habakkuk and you'll find out that this 70-year captivity was to the day. And that's why I've titled this, "And It Came to Pass." To the day, God's word is sure. Okay. So it came to pass in the 37th year of the captivity. That's not the 37th year of some king's reign or the first invasion or the third invasion. This is when the captivity started 37 years later. Okay, so you don't have that many left. Jehoiachin, the king of Judah. Now remember, he went off in the second invasion or deportation. Jehoiachin had been in captivity for these many, many years, well over 20 years, and he had been in prison. This is not Zedekiah, this is Jehoiachin. Okay? And he had been there in the 12th month on the 25th day of the month. So, in your mind, this king of Judah, deported during the second invasion, had been in prison 20-some years. And all of a sudden, he is freed from his imprisonment and gets to eat at the king's table and eat of the king's bread for the rest of his life. Now, there's some story behind this. We have time to deal with it. In the book of Daniel, when Nebuchadnezzar goes insane, thinks he's a cow, and grazes on the land for 7 years, remember that? It is according to rabbinical tradition that Daniel took care of Nebuchadnezzar out there as he was grazing and eating grass. And Nebuchadnezzar's son reigned in his place. And his son did some, treasonous, treachery kind of things while his dad was insane out in the field. But after 7 years, Nebuchadnezzar came to his senses and said, "There's no God like Daniel's God. He is the God over the whole earth." So he went back home and found out that his son had been goofing around with the kingdom and put his own son in prison. Okay? And his son's name is Evil-Merodach, that we're reading about right now. So what's interesting is the king of Judah, Jehoiachin, was in prison. This ex-king of Babylon, who had been naughty while his dad was insane, is now thrown in the slammer with this guy in jail. So when Nebuchadnezzar then dies and Evil-Merodach gets freed from prison, his cellmate, his buddy, now gets free. And he lives at the king's table for the rest of his life. Now, we in our English, we don't have a proper translation of Evil-Merodach. It's Emil. Sound familiar with the Persian mentality? Emil-Merodach. So evil to us goes, "Oh, that Evil-Merodach." No, it's Emil-Merodach. So it's just a title and a name, not a depiction of this guy. Of course, he was a scoundrel. But I just wanted to bring up that you would pronounce it Emil, or actually even spell it A-W-I-L, a while, but Emil-Merodach, okay? And Merodach is a derivative of one of the Babylonian gods that you would worship, and that would be a moon god, okay? So he was named after the moon god. Like Nebuchadnezzar, Nebo was one of their gods, okay? Bel, Shazar, was one of the Babylonian gods. So the three children of Israel, you know, we don't even know them by their Hebrew names. We know them by the Babylonian, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or Azariah, and some of these, I don't have them all down yet, but they were given Babylonian names after Babylonian gods, okay? And so that's all of that here. So anyway, he gets out of prison and he says, "So he spoke kindly to him and gave him a more changed from his prison garments, and he ate bread regularly before the king all the days of his life. And as for his provisions, there was a regular ration given him by the king of Babylon, this Emil, a portion for each day until the day of his death, till all the days of his life." And so the end of the book of Jeremiah. Just in the couple of minutes that we have left, I feel lonely for Jeremiah. See, I mean, you can go back when he was young, 16, and the tremendous place that God put him. And yet, when you look 40 years down his life, you get to say about Jeremiah, "And he was faithful in all that God gave him to do." And as I was doing my daily One Thing is Needful devotions the other day, just to remind you, okay? And I was reading in John, having finished Ezekiel. Jesus said, "If anyone serves me, him will my Father honor." And I think of Daniel. And I think of Jeremiah. I think of Paul. And I wonder about me. If any man serve me. So I have to go, what is real service? What does that mean? What is real service? Because the next statement is him. And I like the way that's phrased. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. And then I think of people like Chuck Smith or Great Glory. And I go, true service, what does it mean? And I know it has this attribute to it, faithfulness. If any man be a steward, if any man be a servant of the Lord, he must be found faithful. And so we look at Daniel and John and on, and we go, faithful men and women, faithful. not counting their life dear unto themselves, not being self-centered, not being selfish, but abandoning themselves to be serving Jesus. In Him will my Father honor. And I'm just going, true service, true service. Let's stand.